Now look at your notes in the introduction as we seek to become God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple-makers. How do we know what is our part and what is His part in this endeavor? Our wonderfully sufficient God has not left us without definitive answers to that question. We can see God's plan for us clearly in this session through the biblical analogy of farming. We will look at three kinds of farmers, two extremes to avoid because of their dependence upon the flesh, and one to imitate because of his God-dependent self-denial. Some knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to recognize how the characteristics of the fleshly gambling farmer are far too common in our culture, perhaps even in our own lives. Secondly, you should understand that the danger of the legalist farmer is not his discipline, but his fleshly self-dependence. And three, you should be able to identify the God-dependent self-denial of the trusting farmer that makes him useful to God. You should respond to what you learn by identifying areas of fleshly self-indulgence where you, like the gambling farmer, are not useful to God because of your lack of spirit-filled discipline. Secondly, you should be turning from areas of fleshly control where you are attempting to make life work by being good without God. And three, you should respond by maintaining a faithful, trusting relationship with God that brings great joy to both you and God. Have you ever thought about what Revelation says, that we were created for His pleasure? Have you ever got up in the morning and said, God, help me to bring joy to you today. I'm created for your pleasure. And I know this is stretching it in my imagination, but if you're having a really busy day and you want to take a little break and you want to watch somebody that will bring you delight, I want to be that kind of person that you could delight in, that you could take great joy in. That's why we were created, to bring joy to God. And the greatest way we bring joy to God is when we find our joy in Him. And we want to learn what it means to be a trusting, faithful Christian. God chose to reveal Himself to Israel, a nation called Israel, which was largely a nation of farmers and shepherds. And thus, a lot of the imagery and the illustrations in the scripture are about farming and sowing and reaping and harvesting and fertilizing and watering and planting and vine dressing and pruning and taking care of sheep and going after lost sheep and all of those things. Because Israel, one of the reasons he uses all that imagery is because Israel was a farming community. And even when Paul wrote his epistles to metropolitan areas like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, he still used a lot of that farming imagery because those people still in those days, even though if you lived in town, you knew on how things grew and how they came about. In these days, people can live in town and think that milk comes from cartons and that kind of thing. You never understand, the real process that's involved in that. But back in Corinth, even though you were a city slicker, you understood that kind of stuff because of the kind of times they lived in. Now, I believe there's a second reason, however, that God has used a lot of this farming imagery in the Word. Because God is the maker of plants and God is the maker of people. And He's going to use the same processes in what He does. And if you know how to be a good plant grower, you know how to be a good people grower. And we're going to see that this morning in this session, that if you understand some of the basics of what it means to be a God-dependent, self-denying farmer, to produce certain kind of crops, then you also know what it takes to do that in the lives of other people and in your own life. And that's why I say if you know how to be a plant grower, you know how to be a people grower. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 8 to 9. He said, I have planted, he's using this imagery now, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. That's the title of this session, Laboring Together with God. And as I mentioned here, understanding this text will keep us from the excesses of either passive quietism, which just says, let go and let God, and you don't have to do anything, or the excesses of rigid legalism, which says it all depends on me to get it done. When as God has laid out responsibilities for us to be, and I hope you understand what is happening when I say God-dependent, that is, recognizing God's part in this. It is God-dependent self-denial. My part is the self-denial, which I'm dependent upon him even to give me the quarter to get the job done. But I still have to use my quarter, and he gives me the help to use a quarter. It's all of God, but I still have a responsibility. See, I don't understand that. I don't understand it entirely either, but I do understand how to do it. I don't understand necessarily how God does his part in everything. And he hasn't chosen to reveal all that to us. But he does tell us what is our job. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives us some insight into that. And understanding this will help us avoid some extremes. The first part of that, 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, for we are laborers together with God. And I want to use that verse to show you our part and God's part. Our part is to be faithful farmers. He says, I plant, and Apollos watered, and we're the ones out there working the field, and the field is that body of believers that they are ministering to. And he said, we're doing our part. We're doing the watering and all of this. But it's God who gives the increase. And we are laborers together with God. And you might say, well, I don't like this idea that we do anything in this. Well, you're going to have to fight with Paul then, because he said, we labor together with God. There is a part we do in this, even though God gives us all the strength and the grace and the enablement to do it. He still calls it our part. And he says, we're laborers together with him. Now, that brings us to three kinds of farmers. You have a little chart in your hand out there. And they each represent an approach to life and ministry. Two of them have extremes. But we're going to look at one undisciplined farmer, and I'll call him the gambling farmer. You could just write underneath that, slothful. He's the slothful person of Proverbs. And then we're going to look at two kinds of disciplined farmers. We're going to look at the controlling farmer. Controlling farmer, and under that, if you want to write legalistic, that'll give you a little more idea what it is. And then we have the trusting farmer. And if you want to write under that, just write the word faithful. The trusting farmer. And as you look at this diagram, I just want to point out a problem here in most people's minds. And so you'll recognize this a little bit better when we come along to it. But a lot of people look at the controlling farmer, the rigid, harsh, demanding, autocratic, structured, demanding way of the controlling farmer, or the controlling leader, whether he be a dad or somebody in ministry. We say, boy, I don't want that. I mean, that person doesn't ever seem to be happy. He's always, it looks like he's weaned on a dill pickle. Born in the objective mood. I don't want to be like that. And he's just so legalistic, and he's just so disciplined. I don't want to be so disciplined that I'm like that. His problem isn't his discipline. His problem is his fleshly reason and manner in which he goes about life. Because what happens when people react to that, they say, well, I don't want to be like that. I'm not going to be disciplined. And they go over on the other side to the undisciplined farmer, and they become slothful. And what I want you to see in that bottom line of that chart is that both the slothful gambling farmer and the controlling legalistic farmer are pleasing themselves by those ways of life. And the problem with the controlling, legalistic, demanding, rigid kind of person is not his discipline, it's his flesh. Because there is a discipline when it is done to please God, which is simply called faithfulness. And that's what we're to emulate. And the problem isn't the discipline, the problem is the fleshly heart that's driving his discipline. Or in the other case, a fleshly heart that's driving the self-indulgence of the slothful man, like it drives the self-dependence and self-confidence of the controlling farmer. So, whether a person pleases himself by his self-indulgence or pleases himself by his self-discipline, he's still destructive, because the destructive element is the flesh. That's why in our lives and in our children's lives, we have to be good flesh sniffers. You can't be smoking flesh and smell flesh on other people. And therefore, you're not going to really help them with their real problems, because you have your own. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the gambling farmer. Notice how slowly things come on the screen for him. He ignores the laws of nature and gambles on the outcome. That's why I call him the gambling farmer. I kind of like all these illustrations, because I grew up on a farm, and not that I understand a whole lot about farming, but understand a little bit, and you understand that there are some laws you can't ignore. You generally, unless you're planting winter wheat or something like that, you plant in the spring. Why? Because that's the way God built it into nature. And it's going to take, the law of the seed says that particular seed is going to have to take so many weeks or days to germinate, and then so many other weeks or in order to come to full fruitfulness and to when the harvest comes. And those are just all built in, and you can't ignore them. Back where I'm from in South Dakota, we would hope that the snow and ice would melt by Easter. And as soon as the fields dried out, then everybody was out in the fields getting the spring planting in. And then you would want rain, and there were nice days after you've had 9 months of winter. It's kind of nice to see the sun, and if you're a slothful gambling kind of farmer, you say, "Boy, it's such a beautiful day. Well, it's too beautiful to go out and sit on a tractor. I'm going fishing." And so you do that day after day after day, as long as there's nice weather, and you do that through June, you do that through July, and it's about the end of July, and you say, you know what? Boy, I really do want a crop coming in here in about October and of corn, and I haven't planted it. I better get out there and plant really hard, because I don't have a lot of time left. Well, you can't plant hard and expect it to make up for lost time, because there are laws you can't ignore. But the slothful man does that. He ignores the normal way that God makes provision for us and God lays things out for us. And he ignores the penalty and the principles of sowing and reaping, and therefore reaps the penalty. And Proverbs calls this guy the sluggard. He's Proverbs' sluggard. And Proverbs even likens him to a lazy farmer. The lazy farmer here has a lottery mentality. You know, we just do a little bit and hope for a lot. That's the lottery mentality. You know, and there are a lot of believers like that. I'll just do a little bit of Bible reading, a little bit of time with my kids, and I'll just hope for a good thing to come out in the end. You may as well gamble your money. You're gambling away your kids and you're gambling away everything else. You don't take just a little bit and do nothing with it and ignore God's laws. Now, you do plant seed, and you can plant a little bit of seed and get a great harvest, but you have to do, there's a lot of involvement of that farmer in that process. He has that lottery mentality. Proverbs 10:5. You can just jot these references down in the margin. He that gathereth in summer, that's the time to gather, the end of the summer, is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Here is a fellow who's ignoring the laws of nature. Late summer is a time to be harvesting, and he's sleeping in harvest. That's going to cause shame. This is a gambling farmer. He's ignoring the principles. Proverbs 19:15 and 16. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. And then he makes a spiritual parallel. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. You can't despise God's laws and have your crop come out right. Proverbs 24:30-34. I've already mentioned this earlier in the seminar. This is Solomon out for a drive, as I mentioned, his four-wheel chariot. And he's out examining the vineyard of, and he says, I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And then he thinks about it. And he says, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And I think it's really interesting, and we need to do this with our children, teaching cause and effect. There are sometimes the girls that come home and say, Dad, this happened in the academy today. So-and-so got in trouble for this or whatever. And, boy, I don't understand why he would do that. And I thought he was doing okay, you know, whatever. And I'd say, well, girls, let's talk about that a little bit. And I'd remind them about Proverbs chapter 24. And I'd quote that passage to them. And I'd say, no, we're going to do what Solomon did. And I'd get out of my chair the first time I explained this to him. Got out of my chair and put my foot up on the chair. And I said, now, here's what Solomon did. He got out there and he looked, put his foot up on that stone wall fence and just looked at that field. And we're going to spend a little time looking at that person's field. Now, we're not going to be critical, though. That isn't the purpose of this. The purpose of this is Solomon's purpose to receive instruction ourselves. And he says, they looked upon it and received instruction. The only person who reaped a harvest out of that sluggard's field was Solomon, and he reaped a lesson. And he got thinking about why might this fellow's field look that way, and he thought of his excuses, and he said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of sleep, these little excuses he's making. And then Solomon thought of the end result of it, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And there are times when we would sit down, not in a critical fashion at all, but with some humility saying, you know, we can do this very same thing if we're not careful. In fact, we've got a field like that right over here that we're not doing real well on. And we need to get back out in that field or we're going to have the same kind of trouble. But Proverbs gives an example here of a man who doesn't have a harvest because of all the little excuses that he's making. And the point in your notes says, this guy is seldom helped by a second chance, since he will waste another chance until he has a different kind of heart. He doesn't necessarily, and we'll talk about this a little bit, but say, you know, just give me another chance, give me another chance. Doesn't need another chance. He needs some chastening, the consequences of that, to help him not, to help change his heart, so the next time when he does have a chance, he doesn't mess it up. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore will he beg when harvest comes and have nothing. Beg in harvest and have nothing. And this is a verse why I call this guy the gambling farmer. Because he won't plow by reason of the cold. It's too cold out there. There's always, in his mind, a good reason why he doesn't have to get out there and work so hard. But then when it comes around where he really needs something, it isn't there and he has to go beg. And this is a teen who goofs off all the time in school and doesn't pay any attention to the teacher and is always cutting up and that kind of thing. And he gets a lot of demerits. And his grades go down, and then he can't play sports. And then he just begs the coach and the principal for another chance. Please give me another chance. I'll do better next semester. I really will. And please give me a chance. I need to play this season. Giving him a chance to play will not help him at all. Allowing him to have the consequences of that action will help him a great deal if it's done in the right spirit and his heart is dealt with all along. Giving him a second chance will not help him. He'll waste that chance too. You don't help a gambling person by giving him more bucks. He'll take him back and put him in the same machine. He needs some of the consequences of that. And I don't say that to be nasty or mean-spirited, as we'll see as we go along. You'll see why God says it that way. This is a husband who's ignored his family and spent all of his time out in his recreation, in his leisure, or whatever he thinks that takes his time or wants to take his time with, and ignores his family and then just begs his wife to stay when she threatens to leave. Please stay. Give me another chance. Give me another chance. Give me another chance. And biblically, she shouldn't be asking him to leave, but he shouldn't be putting himself in a position where he has to beg to stay. Or this is the family that never really gets involved in the church, never settles down in any kind of membership for some accountability and some help, and isn't really regular, and then things start falling apart, and then they come begging for help. And as much as you have time, you're willing to help people, and you want to give them help, but it would be a whole lot better to just do some faithful plowing and sowing and watering and fertilizing all along and not have to get to that place where you have to beg and harvest. That's the gambler who does that. I don't have to do very much. I just won't do a lot. But then I'll hope somewhere down the line that somebody will bail me out or I'll have a windfall. And life doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way for a farmer. And it doesn't happen that way for a Christian either. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. You know what's destroying this guy? His self-centered desires. There are other things that are too important to him right now than working at it. Proverbs 26:13-16 describes many of the excuses of the slothful man. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in a way. A lion is in the streets. It's too dangerous. And as I said, if there's a lion in the streets, every red-blooded man in that city ought to be out looking for a lion with his spear or bow gun or whatever he's got to kill a lion. That's his job. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. It's too early. Can't get going. I already talked about the snooze alarm. I won't belabor that again. Proverbs 15:16 says, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. Don't push me. I'll do it on my own time. Just get off my back. Doesn't like to be pushed. And the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He's too smart for you. Everything you tell him, he's got seven reasons why it's okay for him to be doing that. That's a sluggard. By the way, be very, very cautious with your children and your own heart. If under preaching you hear conviction about something, and then you say, well, yeah, but I've got this and this. They don't understand this. I've got that. That is that fellow right there. He's got seven. He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And watch out for that in your children, too. Become wonderful excuse makers. That is one of the first signs of a sluggard. He's making little excuses for himself. The result. Oh, a couple other passages. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. There have been a lot of times in my Christian life I've said, God, you know I want to do better in this. You know I want this. I desire this with all my heart. And then this verse will come hammering into my soul. The soul of the sluggard desireth, but hath nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You know what that word diligent means in the Hebrew? To be up at it early. Farmers have to get up at it early. So I'm not a morning person. I don't do mornings. If you didn't watch so many videos at night, you could get up in the morning and do what you need to do. I just can't do that. I'm morning. I have students that tell me that. I'm just a morning person. I can't get up in the morning. I say, that's nonsense. If you move from California to here, you'd get up 3 hours earlier than you did out there and adjust to it in about 5 days. And you'd go to bed 3 hours earlier, too. You can't get up earlier and not go to bed earlier. And I'm not saying that the only way to be godly is to get up early. But and maybe you are better and clearer in mind at night. But devotions is a time where you establish who you are devoted to. You don't wait till the evening to tell God you are devoted to Him and you're devoting this day to Him. Well, the first thoughts out of your head in the morning means to me, God, this is Your day. I am Your child. I belong to You. Here's my quarter for the day. Lord, write out the checks that you want. This is your day. And you may not be able to do a lot of your Bible study, your Bible reading until late at night, but you better start off the morning devoted to God. That's what devotions are. You don't wait till the evening to devote yourself and your day to God. You give that to Him in the morning sacrifice. And then you can have an evening sacrifice if you want to. But there ought to be a morning one, even if that's not your Bible reading, main Bible reading and Bible study time. Proverbs 12:27 says, "A slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious." He doesn't take care of what he has. He's always wanting more, but he doesn't. Even the hunt that he gets out there, he doesn't preserve it and roast it and keep it for his family. But for a diligent man, what he has found is precious to him, and he hangs on to it. The slothful man just lets good things go. And that has a lot to do with what you and I do with the seed of the Word. Do we just let it go? Or do we do whatever is necessary to preserve it so that we can have it and don't forget it and become not become a forgetful hearer, but we're actually a doer of the work? And Proverbs 15:19 begins some of the results of his life. He lives a very painful life. It says, "The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." Or really, that word means it's a level highway. And this is a guy that the slothful man, no matter where, everywhere he turns, he's backing into somebody's bush. Somebody's needling him. Thorns wherever he goes. His wife is needling him. The kids are needling him. The pastor's needling him. The boss is needling him. The government's needling him. Everybody's needling him. That's exactly right. That is the way of the slothful is as an hedge of thorns. But it says the way of the righteous is made plain, or it's leveled out. It's a straight highway. Painful life. It's also a wasteful life. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." May as well hire somebody who stands on the top of your building and throws dollar bills out on the street. Is hire this guy, because that's exactly what you're doing. You're throwing money away. He's a brother to him that's a waster. Proverbs 10:26 says, "As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to them that send him. This guy is an irritant to people who depend upon him. And gentlemen, I invite your attention again to this as men, and for myself as well. We can become very irritating to those who depend on us when in our sloth, because of our slothfulness. And our wife is depending on us for some spiritual direction, and our children are depending on us for certain things and some spiritual direction, and we just don't come through, and we're like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. And there are many, many husbands in this mode today, and they're an irritant to their families. And say, well, I don't know what to do. You know, I'd do something if I knew what to do. Well, if your car doesn't work, you go find somebody who knows how to fix it if you don't. And if all he can do is Dad, when he was, after he had his first stroke, and a lot of you in this church had used him to fix appliances. I had somebody just the other day in this church tell me, you know, I just thought, thinking the other day, your dad has repaired every appliance in my house. And I said, what reminded you of that? And he said, I got one that's not working again. And even after Dad had his first stroke and couldn't come to the house and do all of that, if he could, he'd talk you through it. He'd say, do you know how to use a plier? Do you know how to use a screwdriver or whatever? And he'd say, all right, now I'll just talk you through it. And he would. And I remember one faculty member over at BJ said, last time I called your dad, he said he taught me how to repair my own dryer. I did it right there on the phone with him. Well, if you don't know how to do it, then you find somebody who can tell you how to do it and stay with it. But that doesn't mean you just kind of plop your life in that person's responsibility and say, all right, teach me. You got a lot of work to do on your own. Really, the spiritual growth in a person's life, when I'm counseling somebody, the spiritual growth does not come from those one-hour magic moments in my office. The spiritual growth comes for the hours they're spending in the Word between sessions. And if they're not doing that, and they keep that up for a little while, I say, at this point, I'm spending more time in your discipleship than you are. And until you catch up with what I'm putting into this, we really won't meet again. Because the effort has to be put in on your end of that thing. And men, if you don't know how to fix somebody something, and you don't have to find some guru to help you with it, just look around for somebody else who's got a family that's doing well or has got a marriage that's doing well and talk to them and say, I need some help. Tell me how you did it. And anybody who's done it can tell you a few things. They may not have thought much about it before, but you start describing your problem and say, now how did you handle that? He can tell you how he did it. You don't have to have some high-powered guru to fix that. Most of the help we got in our parenting when the kids were growing up came from our neighbors. There were people who had children about 10 years ahead of ours, and we were really impressed with what was going on, and there probably wasn't a day goes by and for several years that we didn't ask them how they did something or other. And you're picking somebody else's brain, and they weren't some kind of child-rearing gurus. They were just God-loving folks, and it showed in their kids. And that's what the body is to be doing here. It's to be helping one another. And we can do that with each other. You say, well, that means I got to go tell somebody my problem. Well, that's exactly right. Your car's got to go into the garage and you got to say, it rattles here. Or it don't work over here. Excuse my grammar. But yeah, we got to humble ourselves and get some help. But you don't have to have some high-powered person to do that. Just find somebody who's living right and doing right and is having some success and victory and ask them how they did it. That's called iron sharpening iron in the Bible. It's called a communion of the saints. Fellowship with other believers. It's what 1 John 1:3 says. That which we have seen and heard from God, declare we unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. You go find other people who are in fellowship with the Father and find out how that fellowship is created and what's going on and get with them. But don't be, if you're a spiritual leader and there are problems in your family, don't be an irritant to your family members by being smoke in their eyes and vinegar to their teeth. Go find the answers. The answers are out there. You can read, you can talk to people, and there are things to do. But it will take time. It will take an investment on your part. So, well, real men don't ask for directions. Yes, they do. Real men ask for directions. And real men also stand out and take the bullet. When things are going wrong, they say, that's my problem. If I were the kind of husband I should be, my wife wouldn't be having this trouble, and my kids wouldn't be having this trouble, and I need some help. Tell me, here's what God's convicting me about. Let me help me with that and get some victory over that and take the bullet. Real men ask instructions, and real men take the bullet. They take the responsibility. When I stand before God in heaven, and my wife and our whole family stands before God, I'm quite sure that my wife will not be the first one up to the throne. Because in the Garden of Eden, even though Eve messed up first, Adam followed her and did the same thing. But even though she messed up first, God called Adam to account first. He was ahead of that home. And I don't think at that judgment, I'm going to be stepping back and saying, well, hold just a minute. I think you probably want to talk to my wife first. No, that's not going to fly. Point number five there, the most merciful thing God can do is chasten us, though it is painful at the time, in order to deliver us from the miserable end of our self-indulgent living. I want to show you a couple of passages here. Hebrews 12, 6 to 7 and 11. And I want you to see, this is, we mentioned just a little bit earlier, you know, why don't you give somebody a second chance? Why don't you show them some mercy? I want to show you the mercy of God. For whom the Lord loveth, and mercy is just a subpoint under His love. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure or experiencing chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now I want you to notice what's driving our Lord here. For whom the Lord loveth, the ones He's showing mercy to, He is giving them a second chance, but with a different heart. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Boy, that's an understatement. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after the crop is in, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. And a God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple-maker will be more interested in extracting his disciple from his self-indulgent heart than extracting him from the painful consequences of his sin. The most merciful thing God can do is not rescue us from our consequences, but rescue us from the sinful heart we have. And we get really sentimental about this stuff, about second chances and showing mercy and all that kind of thing, and don't have a clue about how God shows mercy. The most merciful thing He does is chasten us so we don't get into this again. But when the goal is just for everybody to be happy and peace in the family and everybody to be quiet, then we don't want any of the consequences. We take away the consequences and the heart remains the same, and we got the same problem just on the installment plan. It just keeps coming over again. The most merciful thing He does is chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You know what my job is at Bob Jones University? Ministering mercy in the form of discipline. And I don't love that job because I get to get people under my thumb and show my power. I don't enjoy that at all. But I get to show people God's ways. And when they fit into God's ways, the real biblical change comes in their heart. And you know what His ways are? If you want to be wise, you have to submit yourself to instruction and correction and discipline. All of those are wisdom's teaching tools. And I don't apologize for using any of them to help people be wise. God made those things up. I didn't. He forged the tools. I just get to use them. And it's the most merciful thing we can do. James 1:4 says, let the trial of its perfecting work have its perfecting work in you. Don't short circuit the perfecting work of the trial. And chastening is a trial. Don't short circuit it. In fact, Hebrews 12:5 says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. So what do you do when you're helping somebody who's being chastened? You don't try to remove all the consequences or try to minimize them. In fact, it says, despise not the chastening. That word despise means to think little of. You know, when He says, let the little children come unto Me and despise them not, that's the same word. It means don't think down on them as a very little thing. Don't minimize them.
In fact, that same word is used in Hebrews 12, where it says, Hebrews 12, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him," talking about Christ, "endured the cross, despising the shame." He didn't spend a lot of time thinking about how shameful this is and how terrible this is, and this is happening to me. He thought that a very little thing for the joy that was set before him. Now, what do you do when you're experiencing the consequences of your sin, or you're helping somebody else bear the consequences of their sin? God says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't look at what is going on as a very little offense, and therefore this is a big consequence, and don't think it down. Don't think it little. Rather, and help him not to faint when he's rebuked. You don't minimize what just happened. You say, well, that shouldn't happen to you, and you know, they blew that all out of proportion. That is not helping him at all. God says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. You say, well, I could see it if it was from the Lord, but it's from man. Did you know that that's how most of his chastening comes, is through man? You look in the Old Testament, most of the judgments were delivered by some man. Prophet, Moses, other apostles in the New Testament, church leaders. God uses men. And that's why he's ordained authority. Dr. Bob Senior used to say the Christian philosophy is a philosophy of self-restraint, self-denial, self-control, and self-restraint. The satanic philosophy is a philosophy of live as you please, have what you want. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. It's your life. You've got a right to live it. That's the slothful man. Now, let's take some time and look at the controlling farmer. Now, this fellow doesn't ignore the laws of nature. He keeps the laws of nature very religiously. I mean, he studies seed, he studies weather, he studies soil, he studies fertilizer, he studies cultivation, he studies machinery, and I mean, he's got it all down. He checks the consumer reports on everything he does, and he's got it all, checks that that farmer's almanac, and he really is a diligent person. He keeps the laws of nature. By the way, this, if you remember the setup on the chart that I showed you a little bit ago, that there's that the chaotic gambling farmer, and then the controlling farmer, and then the faithful farmer. And oftentimes, this controlling farmer is a stopover place from a fellow leaving his gambling, slothful ways. It's kind of like a kid who, about maybe 9th or 10th grade, he realizes he's got to stop goofing off at school and start being diligent. And when he starts being diligent, he starts getting A's and B's. He says, you know what? This is great. You know, when I work hard, I get this thing. This is really neat. The teacher even likes to have me in class. And so then he says, well, I really like this stuff about this improvement in image and all that kind of stuff. And so he becomes very diligent. Now, he's left his slothful ways, but now he's becoming exceedingly diligent for some very selfish reasons. And he becomes a controlling person. And then he's got to be weaned away from that over to a trusting farmer, as we'll see in just a minute. This is where the guy throws his quarter in and buys the bike. You know, and he put his quarter for the right thing, and it turned out right. And he says, wow, this is great. I'll bring my quarter back next week because my quarter makes stuff happen. No, it doesn't. God makes stuff happen. And when it happens for him, he thinks he did it. And so he becomes very diligent. In fact, a lot of us, you know, when we got saved, particularly we were saved a little bit later in life, and we realized what God had done for us, we became really energetic in reading the Word and studying and praying. And I mean, when we opened our Bible, we even got goosebumps. And we kind of liked that. This is a neat experience. You know, so we just keep reading and keep studying, and one day we don't have any goosebumps. We say, where are the goosebumps? It doesn't have the zip it used to have. What's going on? So we study more, no goosebumps. More, no goosebumps. Say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't get any goosebumps. God, what's happened? And God says, well, you used to do this because you loved me. Now you do it to get goosebumps. We're not in this for goosebumps. And you got the right idea, but then you kept it up for what it would get you. And God had to wean you away from that. It's like when kids are real little and you're trying to potty train them or something, you do all kinds of encouraging little things to help them with that. And every time they come and announce the need and the attempt, you might give them an M&M or a little sticker on their chart, you know, or something. And then one day the M&Ms are all gone, you know, and it's been a huge bag of M&Ms. There are about 300 in there. M&Ms are all gone. And they really, by this time, are housebroken. And they come and they say, Daddy, I went potty. Where's my M&M? I say, well, honey, they're all gone. Well, I'll go buy some more. No, honey, you used to do it because you'd get an M&M. Now you're a big girl and you can do that all by yourself. And we'll use M&Ms to help you with something else that's hard in the future. You don't want them continuing to do this for M&Ms the rest of their life. There needs to be some other reason why they do it for the rest of their life. Now, the illustration of that, folks, is when we find that certain things work in our Christian life, we start doing it because, and God in his mercy as a good parent encourages us in our first steps. And he gives us goosebumps and he gives us all kinds of things, and we think, oh, this is really neat. And then we start doing it for those things, and we make this little twist where we start doing it for those things. And God says, well, right now they've got the habit down well of what they need to do. Now we need to purify the motive. And so he doesn't give you a sticker when it happens. And when you say, well, I'm not going to do it anymore if I don't get stickers, then you reveal the level of mentality you're at in this. But if you say, you know, Lord, I just need to do this the rest of my life where I get a sticker or not, don't I? And he says, yes, you do. And you're growing up then. But a person who's moving from chaos to and the gambling, slothful farmer to this controlling farmer can start doing some things, and they work out really well, but then he can start getting proud about it, or he can start thinking that he's the one making it work, and God has to shut that down because the flesh is starting to drive him now instead of pleasing God. And the problem is his self-confidence in what he is doing to get him what he wants. And this kind of person can be, he's diligent, he is so diligent, he can become quite driven and controlling, even perfectionistic about his labor. I got to do it just right. It's his way or no way. And well, there's a right way to do stuff. And if I can't do it right, I'm not going to do it at all. And so he doesn't do it at all. And he's still justifying himself and say, well, I'm not going to give God sleazy stuff. If I can't spend 2 hours today in the Word, I'm not going to spend any time. I'm going to give him all or nothing. Well, there's pride driving that. If I can't give God perfect service, if I can't do it well, I'm not going to do it at all. And maybe he's asked to sing in a choir or play a piece in an offertory or something. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I might mess up. And if I'm going to mess up, I'm not going to do it. That's arrogant. God knows what kind of person you are. And he knows your dust. You've forgotten it. Very driven and controlling, and you need to watch this in your children, because you need to be very aware of little budding controlling farmers. And they usually are the ones who do very, very well in stuff. And you notice the flesh in it by what happens when they do fail at something. And they go into deep, deep discouragement and despondency, and they don't even want to try again. I mean, this is a person who's used to getting A's and valedictorian and most valuable player and all this kind of stuff, and then he blows it, and I mean, he spirals into the depths. He's driven by pride. And see, the thing is, when you trust yourself all the time, and then when you let yourself down, and then you don't have anybody else to blame, and you just go into despondency, well, I guess I can't do that kind of stuff. And you can also see it in how they win. If there's a lot of pride in their win, then you also... And all you're doing, folks, is looking for flesh. You're just sniffing out the flesh in this. Whether it's their pride or their wounded pride, which goes into despondency, or their arrogant pride, which wants the spotlight. He can be difficult to live with. He's like trying to shake hands with an oncoming freight train. Just roll you over. Very intense. That's what I said the other night, where the Energizer rabbit becomes the Terrorizer bunny. The intensity is very difficult to live with. It's very hard on relationships. Nobody can live with that kind of intensity very long. And people recoil from it, and they get very discouraged under it, or they rebel against it and leave. They don't want to be around it. It's like always talking to a flamethrower. It's really difficult to be around a person that is intense. And often begin to have physical problems and go to a doctor and they say, well, the problem is they're stress-related. The stress is most often self-imposed by these people. Very intense. And their physical and relational, the physical and relational price they pay for being self-insured is very high. Now, he's legalistic because he does Look at your next statement there. He's legalistic because he does what is right, at least what is right in his own eyes, in order to ensure the outcome and control the outcome that he's decided he must have. Now, that is an important statement, and this is why we call a legalist that legalist and legalism never appear in the Bible. Those words don't show up. But there are people who are trying to win favor with God or win points with God or whatever by what they do. And our quarter doesn't ever buy the bike. That ought to get increasingly clear to us. And I'll say this. There is in all of us that tendency toward that legalism. Every one of us has in us a flesh that drives us to say, if I do certain things, I deserve certain things in return. And that's the heart of a legalist. I'm going to do certain things because that'll guarantee that I'll get what I want. If I keep all this and do all this, then God's got to do this. And God didn't have to do anything he didn't want to do. Students say, well, I did this and this and this. Why didn't God help me? And I say, I don't know why he didn't help you. But he doesn't come to my DC to answer to me. I go to his. God doesn't come to my discipline committee sessions. I go to his discipline committee sessions. He doesn't have to answer to me. I have to answer to him for what I did with what he said and what he did. And remember the case of Frank, the controlling father whose son was Craig back in the earlier part. He's this kind of a farmer, trying to get the results to turn out right by throwing more force and power and intensity at the problem. And he was teaching his son to do exactly the same thing. At the heart of that, of legalism, is pleasing self, just as it is at the heart of slothfulness. Pleasing self is at the heart of legalism, just as is at the heart of slothfulness. And because the flesh is in control, the slothful man is dangerous, and because the flesh is in control, the controlling farmer is dangerous. And the danger is the flesh. Then there's another one, the trusting farmer. And he, like the controlling farmer, keeps the laws of nature, but for an entirely different and higher motive. He keeps them not to ensure the results he wants, but because the Father he loves has given them. Now he knows that if you sow in spring, you probably can reap in harvest. And he knows God has said the way of the transgressor is hard. And he knows that God says, be not mocked. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He understands all of that. But he's not so much driven by the fact that I got to get what I want out of this. I want some peace. I want my kids to turn out right. I want all this. So I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do that. He is doing it because the one he loves the most has said to do it that way. Not because it's going to get him a certain thing. Although, if God chooses, it may bring that out. But I'll tell you, there have been many trusting farmers, godly farmers in South Dakota, who planted their crops according to the laws of nature, and the corn came up knee-high the 4th of July, and they're doing all the right things, and then God sent a hailstorm and ripped it to shreds. Now, at that point, a controlling farmer gets really irritated with God. I did it the way you said, now come through. The faithful farmer stands on his porch watching that hail come down, knowing what it's doing in the back 80. And tears may come down his eyes, and he may say, God, I really thought you were going to supply for our family by that crop. But apparently not. You have some other way you're going to supply for our family. Just show me what it is and help me to do my part. That's the response of the trusting farmer. He does what he does because God has said to do it that way, and he loves the God who said it. And he's not irritated when God changes the outcome of it. Because he can always do the thing that pleases the Father most. He can always trust him to do what is right. He labors to exhaustion, just like the controlling farmer, but not to guarantee what he wants. But his days are filled with labor, and every day is a thank you card, another page and a thank you card to God for loving him and for redeeming him. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what drives us. For we thus judge, or we've made this judgment, this decision, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And he's driven by love for God, because God has loved him. And driven by the faith. Predominant thing is his eye of faith that sees God in everything, and he's a trusting farmer. The danger with this trusting farmer is that he can become He can gradually become somewhat dependent upon his own disciplined habits to keep up his image of godliness, and then he's going to move back into fleshly discipline and become a controlling farmer. Then God will probably hail on one of his crops, and he will be reminded, my part is to be a sower and a waterer and a planter, but God is the sovereign Lord of the harvest and gives what pleases him. The most characteristic, outstanding characteristic of this man is not the bumper crop of his fields, but the fruit of God's Spirit that is so evident in his life, no matter what the yield of his field. Abraham is called the father of the faithful in Romans 4. And I would mention to you again, Romans 4, 20 and 21 about Abraham. This is the spirit of the faithful farmer. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. David said, I've been old and yet now I am young. I've been young, now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God will keep his promises to us. And we can be faithful to him because he is a faithful God. Mind you again of John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, whatever your own ambitions and your own way is, except it fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This fellow, his greatest delight is in pleasing the Father by being a faithful laborer together with God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful laborers, faithful farmers, studying very diligently to know the laws of nature that you operate by, and yet fully trusting that you will do exactly what pleases you most. And Father, we thank you that we can always bear fruit in our heart by your Spirit, no matter what the fruit of our fields looks like because of the hail you have sent. And may we be more concerned about the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness and the gentleness and all of those things that would come out of our hearts. May we be more concerned about that than what would come out of our fields if you decide to destroy the field. Help us, we pray. In our diligent oversight, may we be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.